We're looking at the book of Colossians, which is a fantastic book. And here's one of the interesting things we don't usually think of when we think of Scripture. Colossians is its own separate letter. We're so used to having the Bible as a book. We think of it as a book with chapters, just like we have other books with chapters. The Bible's not a book so much as a library. And I think we all know that, but we don't always put it together. For us, what's important is that we just open it up and read a little bit, and then we're good. Where between these covers, you know what? It would almost be better if the different books, if there was an edition of the Bible where the different letters were in letter envelopes, and the different Gospels were in little booklets, and the Old Testaments were maybe rolled up as some sort of big folder that when you would open it up, it would be like a treasure to open up something different. Because that's what it is. This is something different. Colossians is different from a lot of the other books we've read. It's different for a number of reasons. We're going to be looking at that. But here's the thing. It's a letter. When you get a letter from an old friend and you sit down at home to read it, you probably don't read two sentences and then go, oh man, that's good stuff, and put it on the shelf, right? You keep reading it because you want to read the whole thing. And to read the entire letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, it probably takes most people about 10 minutes, maybe a little less. So I'm going to be taking Colossians in bigger chunks and resist the temptation to preach on every verse, which is a big temptation for me. And I almost gave in this first week because the last couple verses of our text this morning, verses 12 to 14, are so rich that you could spend a long time on them. But we're going to take it in big chunks, and I would encourage you, if you want to get the most out of this teaching over the next few weeks, read Colossians, the whole thing. Like, take it this afternoon. It's only going to take 10 minutes of your time. It's not a big deal. Sit down, open it up, read it through. And just try to take in the whole drift of the letter that Paul's getting at. And then maybe try it more than once. Read the letter a few times, and the logic of Paul, his mind will start to sink in, and you'll start to realize what he's saying. He's not just saying little bits that you memorize and that you speak out loud and you do something with. He's written a letter to a fledgling church, and we're getting to that now. The series is called So What? And because all of the letters really answer the question, so what? What happened that we celebrated last week on Holy Week, on Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and on Easter, was the core of our faith. It was the center. It's what everything revolves around. It was that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead. After he rose from the dead, he later ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, will come again, so on. The core of our faith. These letters to different churches, like the one to the letter of the Colossians, are attempts to work out what that means. The church is trying to get going. And what does it mean that Jesus died for us? What does it mean that he rose again? What does it mean that he's ascended and seated at the right hand? How does that affect how we live today? So what? What's the big deal? It's happened, but how does that affect us? And this letter to the Colossians is one of the answers to that question. So what? Thus, the title. We're going to look at Colossians 1, 1 through 14 this morning. And I pulled a few old songs out this morning. Here's another one. Do you remember I'm So Glad I'm a Part? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family. Hey! I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Beautiful, even though I started it too low. And I think that's the only song in the history of Christian music to ever rhyme God with sod. Just a hunch, but hey. Paul is connecting with a church that he's never been to. He's connecting with old family. Because when you become a believer, your family, with everything that brings. So as we look at the first 14 verses of Colossians 1, we're going to look at elements of family. And thanks. Families have their problems. That might come as a surprise to you. Families have their problems. Families pray for each other. And families share a common bond, and we're going to look at that common bond as we move on. But let me just read the text first, and then we'll get going. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers and sisters of Christ in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, you have heard of this hope before the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as it's bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it's been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learn from Epaphras, our fellow beloved servant. And yes, I did look up online how to properly pronounce that name, in case you're wondering. Epaphras, our beloved faithful servant, fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since that day we heard it, we have not stopped praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work. And as you grow in the knowledge of God, may you be strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, that you may be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who's enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And now listen to this and tell me this couldn't be a whole sermon series of its own. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's as much of the letter as we're going to take this morning. But again, I encourage you, read through it a few times. If you have different translations at home, read it in different translations. Because every English translation is a bit wrong, to be honest with you. It was written in Greek. Greek's what he tried to get across, and every translation is an attempt to bring that language into our language. So every translation will mislead you just a little bit. And when you read more than one translation at a time, it kind of helps you to really get a grasp on what he's saying in different... Anyways, or you could just learn Greek, which is awesome. Families have their problems. I got to tell you a little bit about this church. And this is the... Whenever you take a new Bible college course about a book of the Bible, half of the first lecture was all this dry historical tidbits about the place that you're going to, the letter was written to. And it's the first... Once you got your syllabus and realized all the work you had to do, you kind of just phased out and drifted until we got to the good stuff, because it's typically kind of boring. But I'm going to try to make this not boring. That's my goal this morning. I put a map up there, and for me, maps aren't boring. If they're boring for you, my apologies. But I got to tell you about this city. And actually, I might as well just show you, because the colors don't come across that well. That's Rome. That's kind of a no-brainer. That's Jerusalem, which is another important part. Here is Ephesus. We have the book to Ephesians written there. And what we read in Acts 9 this morning was from Ephesus. Paul was doing his work here. And while Paul was preaching there, all of Asia, what we now call Turkey, this whole area here, heard the gospel, including this little town over here called Colossae. You see, Paul, when he was doing his missionary work, he played it by the numbers. He didn't go to the small towns. He went to the big places. He wanted to make the biggest impact with his life that he could, so he went to the big cities, preached the word with all the power he had, and then the people that got to know the gospel, they would go out to all the villages and do the work for him. Well, he stuck to the main ones. Colossae used to be this major city, but by the time the New Testament was written, it was dwarfed. I didn't put this on the map because it would be too complicated and stuff, but... About 10 miles away is a town called Laodicea, which you may have heard from the book of Revelation. And about 12 miles north, kind of in a triangle, is this place called Hierapolis, which was a major city. You see, this town of Colossae was dwindling. It used to be a powerhouse, but by the time this was written, it was a handful. It was a small town. and it was eclipsed by the towns around it. It was a very cosmopolitan place, though. You know, sometimes when you think small towns, you think, oh, they're just a bunch of local hicks. They're all from the same family, basically, if you go back far enough, right? It wasn't the case in this place. This place had a lot of ethnic diversity. It had locals living there. It had Greek settlers living there. And it actually had a large, large Jewish population, which was, okay, this stuff interests me. And so I know it interests some of you. So about 2 centuries before Jesus came, over in Babylon area, there was a ruler who, I got to go back in the story farther. About 5 centuries before Jesus came, Israel was all in Babylon, right? And then after about 70 years in Babylon, the ruler decided to let them go back to their land. And that's when we have the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. That's when those books were written. Well, they went back to their land, but not everyone went. I mean, 70 years in a country, this was all a lot of people knew, right? So a lot of people stayed there. That's why we have the book of Esther. Esther is about the people that stayed behind. You know what? This Babylon life's kind of good. We're going to stay here. Well, a couple centuries after that, there was a large Jewish population in Babylon, and the ruler took them and planted them in that little valley with Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. And by the time this was written, we have accounts that there was at least 10,000 Jewish men, just the men, in that area. So you got this weird, and there was a road running through there that connected east to west. So yeah, add that all together. It was a small town, but it was really ethnically diverse. And with different ethnicities, you had different religions, right? You had the Jewish religion Jewish religion coming from the people that were planted in Babylon too long. So it was twisted a little bit. And you have all that there. And you have the locals with their superstition and all the ethnic gods that they worship. And then you have the Greeks with the Greek legends and so on. And then you have Paul preaching the gospel in Ephesus about 100 kilometers away on the coast. And the gospel invades this small town. And a small church is planted. And, okay, I'm sorry for boring you with that, but this little church is planted by this follower of Paul named Epaphras. And it did well. It started off strong. It probably, you know the book Philemon in the Bible? It probably started in Philemon's house. There's a good solid church tradition behind the fact that Philemon was based in that place. And his runaway slave was from Colossae. So this fledgling church went on for 5, 6, 7 years or so. And then the founder, Epaphras, started realizing that there was a problem with the church. All families have problems. There is a problem with the church. The problem was all these other religions and philosophies were starting to infiltrate the believers, not in blatantly dangerous ways, but ways that were bad enough that he was afraid they would lose their freedom in Christ and become enslaved by all these rules that they didn't have to follow to begin with. And so Epaphras, seeing this problem in this 7, 8-year-old church, decides to go see Paul. Paul, and trust me, I'm almost out of this. Paul, by this time, was in custody in Rome. You remember, he was on trial at the end of the book of Acts in Jerusalem, and he was before Agrippa. And he claimed his citizenship and said he needed to appeal to the emperor. So he got shipped off to Rome, and he was shipwrecked and then kept together and then went to Rome. And so he spent about 5 years in Rome under house arrest. He was allowed to receive visitors and all this stuff, and he was allowed to send letters, and it was a pretty comfortable place while he awaited his audience with the emperor, but it was in jail. He didn't have freedom to move around. He was still in custody, but it was a pretty loose custody. So Epaphras from Colossae is so worried about what's happening in his church, he goes to Rome to see Paul, who is under house arrest, and say, listen, here's the problem. We got to do something about it. And the problem for us is we have no clearly written account of what the problem is. But you can discern it from what Paul says. The ancient world believed that above this bit of earth, above this planet, there were different realms before the heavens. And the thought that had invaded this town was that there's different principalities, powers, and rulers that control the different realms above the earth. And with the Jewish influence, that they believed that these principalities, powers, and rulers were the ones that brought the law down to Moses. So if you want to please them, if you want to please God, you better keep the law. You better circumcise your males. Which, if you're a late convert to Christianity, wasn't too exciting a prospect, right? Let's be honest here. But it was more than that. They wanted them to keep the Sabbath. They didn't need to do that. They wanted to do all these things. They believed in baptism, that being baptized as a Christian was a good thing, but they didn't think it was enough. They believed that you had to go more than that. You had to deny your body and beat your body down. You had to, drink only water, eat only bread, suffer and deny yourself and deny yourself. And somehow, after you get through baptism, through all these steps, you'll somehow please these principalities, powers, and rulers, and you'll get to the God beyond it. So the church, this Christian church, started throwing out all this freedom they had in Jesus to be enslaved by all these rules. And Epaphras was just frustrated with it, so he goes to Paul to bring the authority down. The apostolic authority. Paul is the big name. Paul is important. And if you get a letter from Paul, I mean, it bears some weight. And when Paul starts his letter here, you'll notice that he's kind, but he's direct. Listen to this. Paul, in case you don't remember, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God himself. He's saying that I'm going to write you a letter and you better listen to it. By the will of God himself. And Timothy's with me. Our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in the church in Colossae, grace to you and peace. So right off the bat, I mean, he writes a letter, but he makes it really clear that this letter is coming from an apostle by the will of God. Listen to what I'm saying. There is a problem in this family. And let me just apply this, make this a little bit more real for us today. I don't think any of us are falling into the trap of thinking that there's different principalities, powers, and rulers controlling the air above our heads, and we have to somehow please them by whipping ourselves before we can please God. That's kind of gone by the wayside. We're not tempted by that. But when you think about the roots of that belief, I think there's still some tag-alongs to it. I think some of us in our deepest hearts really believe that, you know what, if we just did this and this and this and this and this, that we'd really be able to honor God. I think some of us get to that point where we think, you know what, I haven't read my Bible really and nearly enough, and if I could just imagine if I read it every day for a year. We often think these things coming on New Year's Day, but if I could just read the Bible every day and not miss, oh, then I'd be closer to God. Or if I could just pray every day and not miss, if I could just do this, and if I could just somehow deny myself enough, then God's going to really like me. And maybe you have this vague sense of disappointment that you know there's some place you could be, but you're just not there. Well, the truth is, God is more than we could ever hope for, more than we could ever know. And there's always further to go in him. But when we focus on ourselves and on our actions, we're never going to get any closer to him. And what Paul teaches this church in Colossae, I think, is applicable to us. We are complete in Christ. When you decide to give your heart to Jesus to follow him, you're not lacking anything. God loves you. God loved you before, but he loves you now. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you more. You can't. And out of that thankful heart, then, we go further in him through different things. But when we're focusing on our actions, we can never go far enough. All families have their problems. Paul prays. Paul writes this response to them and thanks them for all the good things, because, you know, the church wasn't half bad. When you look at some of the churches, the way they were going, Colossae was a pretty good example. It had started to fall to some of these weird beliefs, but by and large, it was doing pretty good. So he compliments them. He was thankful for their faith, thankful for their love, thankful that they have hope, and thankful for their gospel. And then he begins a prayer, and this is the next part of our message this morning. Families, pray for each other. Chapter 1 here is basically a big prayer. Paul is concerned to pray for this church. He prays that they'll be filled with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And this is kind of a sideways slam, right? You know what? You don't have knowledge when you're thinking of all this hooey about the principalities and rulers in the air above you. So I'm really praying that you'll get knowledge and understanding and wisdom and open your eyes, basically. He prays that you'll get knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, but that's not enough in itself. He prays that you'll get that so you can live lives worthy of the Lord, and that means bearing fruit. I wanted to read something from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 22 verses 13 to 16. This is a prophecy, and I'll share the point once I'm done reading it. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors work for nothing and does not give them their wages, who says, I will build for myself a spacious house with large upper rooms, and who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Are you a king because you compete in cedar? And did you not, your father, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. And here's the point. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is this not what it means to know me, says God? What does it mean to know God? Not to get knowledge, but to do justice, to do what is right in the world. And Paul says it here very strongly, and it's beautifully. He wants this church, he prays that this church will be filled with knowledge and wisdom, understanding, not so that they can go teach the world around them, but so they'll be better able to do what God wants them to do, so that they'll be more able to learn what God wants them to do, so that they can do it again. And Henry, if you wouldn't mind putting up that quote. Paul prays that they may increase in the knowledge of God's will, with the result that the Colossians will live as God wants them to, and so increase in the knowledge of God. Understanding will fuel holiness, and holiness will deepen understanding. I came off a canoe trip a few years ago. So I'm not telling a canoe trip story, I'm telling the aftermath of the canoe trip story. I came off a canoe trip, and my brother-in-law Nathan and I, he's not here today, but we basically did most of our paddling together at the start. And everyone has a strong arm and a weak arm, right? And so my natural inclination is to paddle on the right side. I can paddle on both sides, and when you paddle with other paddlers, you usually switch from side to side every once in a while, just so, you know, you work out evenly and so on. Well, because Nathan and I got going at the same time, and he favored his left to start with, and I favored my right to start with, that's just the routine we broke into. So we'd paddle for a week, and I'd always paddle on the right side, and he'd always paddle on the left side. And I came home from one of my canoe trips, and I looked down at my arms, and I'm not strong by any means, but this was discernible, and it was pretty funny. My right forearm was like 1.5 times bigger than my left forearm. I was like this misshapen creature, right? Because I had spent the last week pulling on this side with this forearm. And I realized that, like, beyond looking silly, it's not very functional to have one side. I tried to find a picture of a misshapen bodybuilder, but it didn't work. So anyways, but just put that image in your mind with one Popeye and one weenie forearm. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying you need to have knowledge of God's will, and you get that through his word. But you need to have knowledge of God's will so that you can do it. And if you don't do his will, you can't really get knowledge of it. It's a spiral that keeps going and going and going. And a lot of us, I think, we love to do stuff. We love doing God's will. We love to get involved and let's do something. But we don't have the knowledge part. And it's like we're operating with one huge forearm and one little weenie arm because we don't have any knowledge, but we just want to do stuff. Maybe my temptation, honestly, because I'm kind of a freak about books, is I love to study more than I love to do stuff. So my natural inclination is to go the other way and to study and study and study and study and study and teach and not do the work that God wants me to do. But where are you at? What's your natural inclination? We're only going to become strong people in the Lord, as Paul prays here, as we work on both, as we get knowledge of God, and as then we go ahead and do it and actually participate. The two work together. Paul prays that they'll be filled with knowledge of God's will. and wisdom and understanding. And so that means, and you know what, this might seem kind of antiquated and traditional, but that means we've got to study this thing. It's not enough just to do good things. We need to study God's Word. It's important. It's critical. Because we won't know what to do. We won't know how to do things until we know what God wants us to do, until we study it. And anyways, Colossians is a good place to start. There's my little plug. He prays that they'll be filled with wisdom. He also prays that they will be strengthened by God's power. And now maybe you're thinking of Samson, right? Superman Samson that was able to knock, to defeat armies and everything, and in his last gasp pulled pillars down and killed a bunch of people with himself. Maybe you're thinking spiritual power, that you can be so close to God, so filled with His Spirit that you can say, mountain, move, and it will move. I thought of all these things, and then I read the context and realized that here's what Paul's talking about. I love it. I pray that you will have strength and power in the Lord so you can put up with everything you're going to have to put up with. Like typos in the on the screen. He prays that you'll have strength. I wasn't the only one that noticed that, eh? Praise that you'll have... This is the weird thing. When you pray for strength, you usually want to use it. Well, the strength Paul's talking about is the strength to endure everything you have to go through. Paul was in custody. Here's what Paul wanted to do. Paul wanted to drop off an offering in Jerusalem from all the Greek churches to unite the Greek and the Jewish Christians. Then he wanted to sail off to Rome, spend a few days there, and take off for Spain so he can share the gospel in Spain. But what happened? He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was shipwrecked on an island, and then he was taken to Rome, and he waited at least 5 years in custody while he just wanted to go and share the gospel. Paul knew what real strength was. Real strength wasn't necessarily to do really big things. It was the ability to endure what God has put forward for you. And he prayed that this church would have strength so that they could endure all things. So that they could endure all things, not just grit their teeth and bear it, but they could endure it with joy. And endure it with thanksgiving to God who put that in front of them. So let me, just as we wrap up the second point, just apply it for a second. Paul spends time praying for his extended family, a family he's never even met before, as far as we know. He takes time to pray, and I wonder, just very simply, how often do we pray for our extended family? How often do we pray for the church at large, the church beyond these walls? I mean, you can talk about how much we pray for each other in here. That's another valid point. But how much do we remember those that are outside our walls? How much do we pray for them? And when we pray for them, is it just, like I've taught my son to pray. God bless. He's got a form for praying, right? We pray at night. And we lay down on his bed. And I used to say, what should we pray for? And he would say, trees, or dogs, or birds. And now it's, who should we pray for? I don't know, who, Dad? But whenever, the other day it was, he wanted to pray for pigs. I said, okay, son, you pray for pigs. And he squints his eyes and goes, dear Jesus, thank you for pigs, amen. And that's how he prays. We ask him to pray for anything. Dear Jesus, thank you for it. Amen. And you know what? It's a great way to start. But I wonder if we're kind of stuck in that mode when we pray for churches, when we pray for other people, when we pray for family. We just basically do the list prayers. Lord, please bless, blah, 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 blah. Amen. I mean, look at Paul's prayer for someone he didn't know. I pray that you'll be strengthened in the power of God so that you'll have patience and endurance and joy. I pray that you will have wisdom and understanding so that you'll be able to do the work of God and bear fruit. Those are substantial prayers. We need to pray for each other and really dig in prayer. One little example of this I was thinking of is, how many people enjoyed Good Friday service? I thought it was really good and important to get together at the Salvation Army with what they're doing there. They're our family. How much do we pray for them? I could talk to you about a lot of different churches, but they just came to my mind because that's where we were last week. And you know what? Time to stop talking. Let's put this into action and pray for a moment for that church. Lord, we thank you for Good Friday. We thank you that we were able to celebrate with our family over at the Salvation Army Church, for our brothers and sisters over there. And I pray for them. I pray for all of the members. I pray for the leadership. I pray for Chris and Tina. I pray that you'll give them the wisdom they need to lead that congregation. I pray that you'll give them joy in the work of the ministry. I pray that you'll give them patience to endure what they need to. And I pray you'll bless them richly, Lord, and make them effective in spreading your good news of your kingdom. Lord, bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Something as easy as that. We need to be praying for our families. Families pray for each other. Families have problems. They need to pray for each other. Families pray. And finally, families share a common bond. And you know what that common bond is? Exodus. Probably didn't see that coming. I've said it a lot of times that the most important moment for Israel was Exodus. It was their self-defining moment. Every book of the Bible, you can see Exodus there. The fact that they were slaves in Egypt, but God gave them a promise that they would inherit the land, and he rescued them from Egypt, took them through the Red Sea, and brought them into the promised land. All of the images you read in these verses 12 to 14 are based there, are found there. And even though we are not, I don't think any of us are Jewish people by descent, by ethnicity, spiritually speaking, their story is our story. And that's what Jesus accomplished for us. He rescued us. Just like he rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he rescued us from where we were. Just to go through some of the things. God says he's given, or Paul says, one of the bonds that hold us together as family is that we share an inheritance. The word inheritance means there is a land, there is something promised to you. And the inheritance as believers is we have life to come. We have life in heaven. We have a resurrection from the dead. There's so much good news. But we have an inheritance and we're going to share it together. Another one of the bonds that bind us together is he has rescued us from the power of darkness. I love that phrase, power of darkness. It sounds like it should be in a movie, really. I expect Mordor to be thrown in somewhere there. And no one got that reference?
Yes.
Okay. The power of darkness is a very real phrase. Paul, you see, the way Paul saw the world through the eyes of the Holy Spirit was that human beings, you and I, it's not like we're just kind of neutral and then we can decide to become believers if we want to. Paul describes it as we were under the power of sin. It's not just that we did bad things, it's that we couldn't help but do bad things. And no matter how many good things we did, we were always attracted to the wrong. We were under the power of darkness. You know, sin, at its core, is an addiction. Oh, and I wanted to try to illustrate this for you. This is the best way I know how. Mini Aggies. Oh. Everyone's partaken of one of these in their day. I trust, I hope. You're missing out if you haven't. But here's the thing. They are addicting. Try to just have one. Try. Well, these are the pop rock variety, so they're going to snap in the microphone. But try to just have one and set it down and not have any more. You know, I've learned that the perfect number of mini Aggies to have at one time is 6. Because you need to put 2 in your mouth at a time. One for each side. They're popping right now. And when you have 2, you want 2 more. But you don't want to feel like your second batch is the end. So you need to have 2 more after that. So 6 is the perfect number. And if you want to change it up a little bit, you can do 3 and 3. Or, like, there's so many varieties, right? You can do 1, 2, and 3. The options are limitless. These are God's gift to chocolate. Anyways, here. I'll pass them around. They're the pop rock variety, so they'll snap and crackle and pop. Yeah. Yeah. Donna is exactly right. I didn't start on this side or they might not have gone any further. But anyways. It was hard for me just to eat one. It's next to impossible just to eat one, and that's what sin is like. Sin, at its core, is an addiction. It's the desire not to do something, but to do something again. It's not just to do it once, but to have it again. There's all sorts of addictions in this world. I'm not going to get into them all. But sin, at its core, is addiction. Oh, come on, Jim. You know you want one. He has rescued us from that power. He has rescued us from the need to have one more, from the need to be bound by sin. I hope they go all the way around. I didn't count how many were in the bag. One of the things we share as a family is that God has rescued us from the power of sin, from the addiction of sin. And as we start living our lives for Him, those bonds to sin's addiction are broken. And they're behind us. As families, we share a common inheritance. We've been rescued from the power of darkness. We have been transferred or translated into His kingdom. We've been taken from our addiction to sin and plumped into the promised land of God's power and God's love. He's taken us from darkness and brought us into His light. He's redeemed us from slavery. That word redeemed is beautiful. You know, in biblical days, if you were in debt up to your eyeballs and you had no way out, the last thing you could sell was yourself. So basically, if your creditors were coming, you didn't have anything else to offer, you would go into slavery. Someone could redeem you if they wanted to. They could come along and pay the debt that you owed to your slave master, and then you would be free from your slavery. You could be redeemed, is what the process was called. When you were taken from slavery, someone paid the price for you. And that's what happened on Easter. Jesus paid the price. He redeemed us. He paid the penalty for our sin. And in doing so, transferred us, translated us into His kingdom. He redeemed us. And then finally, He forgave us our sins. The last text I wanted to turn to is Jeremiah 31. My Bible's falling apart. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is a prophecy about the new kingdom, the kingdom that we're living in. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Again, Exodus. A covenant which they broke, even though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach one another, say to one another, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. And here's the climax of the whole paragraph. I will forgive their sins. I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sins no more. The defining mark of the new covenant was that sins would be forgiven. And that's the freedom we live in now. That's the bond that binds us together as a family. As believers, our sins are forgiven, and we can freely forgive other people when they sin against us because our sins are forgiven, our debts paid, our redemption has come. All of these things, we share a beautiful bond. So let me wrap this up. Jesus lived, died, rose again, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. So what? Well, the main point of this morning is He's made us family. He's made us... You know, there's an old expression. I wasn't sure if I should share it. You can pick your friends. You can pick your friends. But we try to pick our family. Church-wise, you know what? We don't like the, oh, well, let's go to another church for a while. We'll try to skip over to another family, not realizing that, you know what, we're all one big family. And every family's got problems. They're just different. Some are the same. We can't pick our families, but we can pray for them. That's what we're called to do. We share this beautiful thing. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness, from the power of darkness, and brought into His glorious light. The price has been paid for our sins. Our sins are forgiven. We're redeemed. We're given an inheritance with God. All these things bind us together. We need to be praying for each other and building each other up as a family. So get to know your family. You know, if you met some friends at the Salvation Army on Good Friday that you hadn't met for a while, keep those connections strong. Even beyond this congregation, get to know your church family more and pray for them sincerely, not just, Lord bless, blah, 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 amen. Let's move beyond those days of infancy into some richer prayers. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank You for making us a family with all that that entails. We thank You so much that You've saved us, You've redeemed us, You've rescued us, You've transferred us into Your kingdom out of darkness. Lord, You've done so much for us. Yet sometimes we still insist on focusing on the problems rather than what binds us together. I pray that You would help us this week to learn Your word more and so be able to do Your word more. That we'll be able to reach out to the more extended members of our family and share Your love with them. We thank You, Lord, for everything You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.